Well, perhaps you'd like to turn to that passage we read together in John chapter 18. I don't know about you, but I thought a bit of a theme arose during the summer with the passages that individual preachers were picking out. And the theme was the love of God, the love of God for us. And as we come back to the Gospel of John, of course, John is known as one of the disciples who was particularly conscious in his writings of the love of God. Matthew, Mark and Luke were written earlier than the book of John, and very often John leaves out things that are well recorded in the earlier Gospels, but he fills out little details and particularly emphasizes the love of God. And I have a title for this passage which might surprise you. It's Love in Action. And I have a text which is not in the passage at all. It's John 3:16. And you won't understand how the love of God is to be seen in this passage unless you understand John 3:16. Now, we all know John 3:16, don't we? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's very familiar, but often quite puzzling to people. It tells us that God's love was so great for all mankind, and some people choke on this, but it's very clear. God so loved the world. The restriction comes in the second half of the verse, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And of course, Jesus there speaking in John chapter 3 is speaking to Nicodemus and trying to explain to Nicodemus God's plan of salvation, that he would one day die in the place of sinners at Calvary, and that his death would cancel sin in those that trust him. So God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that those who believe, that whosoever believeth, should have everlasting life, should not perish. I want to give you an illustration. You'll recognize it if you've ever read Tale of Two Cities, which of course is fiction by Dickens, but it gives us a very helpful illustration. In there, it's that we're told about a man called Darnay, who was sentenced to be guillotined, to be executed the next day. It was the time of the French Revolution. And there he was in this dark, dingy prison, in the prison cell. And he was visited by a man called Carton. And Carton had a plan. Carton said, "I am willing to take your place. We'll exchange places, exchange clothes, and you can go out as if you're me, and I'll stay here, and I'll go to the guillotine in your place." Now, for that to happen, Darnay, the condemned man, had to be willing to take Carton's place and to have Carton take his place. He had to be willing to be known as Carton as he went out through the gates, through these dingy corridors, past the prison guards. He had to be willing to wear the clothes of Carton. And if you know the story, you'll know that he had to be made willing, but there's another illustration there. We don't need to be talking about that. And that's really what John 3:16 is saying. We're being told that God gave his Son. He so loved the world that he gave his Son. And this man, Carton, was prepared to take the place of Darnay. But Darnay had to be willing. John 3:16. God so loved the world that whosoever believeth, those who are willing, those who are willing to be known as Christians, those who are willing for Christ to take their place, to suffer in their place, knowing that they are sinners, and need forgiveness. That the price of their sin has to be dealt with. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The love was for all mankind, but only those who trust, who prepared to be known as Christians, prepared to wear Christ's robe of righteousness, that perfect life that he lived, that robe of righteousness, covering all your sins and misdemeanors. Only those benefit by what happened at Calvary. And so, I'm talking about this passage then as love in action. Because you see, John 3:16 is all the way back in chapter 3. And there have been a lot of words said since then. But they're only words. But if John 3:16 is to mean anything, a time has to come when Christ is actually crucified. And this is what happens here in chapter 18. This is the beginning. This is the moment when Christ is put into the hands of his captors, and the sequence of events begins to unfold, which will end at Calvary, his death, and his resurrection. And John 3:16 tells us, God so loved that he gave. And here we see the giving. It begins. The actions are beginning to take place here in John 3:16. Look at the second half of verse 11. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? The cup which the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? John doesn't talk about that scene in the garden. Matthew, Mark and Luke do. The agony as the Savior, knowing all that lay ahead, as he anticipated it, and he prayed, and was able to say, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And John just tells us of the Savior's words here in verse 11. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? In John chapter 15 and verse 10, Jesus said, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. There was a bond of love between Father and Son. This wasn't an easy gift. God so loved that he gave because he didn't care about his Son. Jesus had testified, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. There was a bond of love between Father and Son. And yet, God so loved the world that he gave. Isn't that amazing? The love between the members of the Godhead was there. It was healthy. It was strong. And yet, he gave. And here in verse 11, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Says the Savior. Love in action, you see. He's about to partake of his cup, which the Father had given him. Why wouldn't he? Love in action. Or again in John chapter 10 and 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Jesus says, the Father loves me even more because I drink this cup, because I'm willing to be given by the Father for you sinners. It's, the more you think about it, it's an astonishing love. Look at verse 4 of our passage. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things, that would come upon him. We sometimes sing that hymn, don't we? God holds the key of all unknown. If other hands should hold the key, or if he gave it to me, I might be saved. What a mercy it is that we don't know the hard times of the future. And yet Jesus did. For him it was worse. He knew all that was going to happen. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. Why? Love. God so loved that he gave. You see then how love is steeped in this whole passage. And if you look at John's epistles, you find that there John speaks all the time about the love of God. Think, for example, in 1 John 4 verse 8, God is love. That's the summary of his nature. God is love. And we're told that we love him because he first loved us. So any love that we claim that we have towards the Savior is because he first loved us. Herein is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his life for us. The propitiation for our sin. This is the powerhouse, if you can put it that way, the powerhouse of Christianity. The Father so loved the world that he gave the Son. And yet there was such a love between Father and Son. The Son was prepared to drink the cup unquestioningly. And because he loved us, we love him. And in 1 John we're told that we're to love the brethren and sisters because we love him. I say again, the secret of Christianity is love. That amazing bond. Remember how Paul, he said that he was the man he was. He lived the life he lived because he was constrained by love. We might say that John 3:16 is telling us that God was constrained by love for men and women. Paul says he was constrained by love to be the missionary that he was. I say then the secret that binds and makes Christianity the cause that it is the love. Multidimensional, the Father to the Son, the Father to all mankind, mankind to the Son, mankind to the Father, men and women to each other. Christianity is bound up in this. And sometimes, to our shame, we're afraid to talk about it because we feel it might be a bit sloppy. Well, as we look at this passage then, I want to look at the four different case studies. First of all, the soldiers. Secondly, Judas. Thirdly, the disciples. And fourthly, Peter. And what I want to try and trace out is this love in action, which so galvanizes John in his writing. And so whether you're talking about the epistles or the gospel, he's so conscious of God's love. And I want to try and see that as we look at the soldiers, the Judas, the disciples, and Peter. Begin with the soldiers. They were a mixture of Roman soldiers and temple guards. And we're told in verse 3 that Judas, then having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. If you look in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 47, you find there that it says that Judas came with a multitude. This was a big company, mixture of Roman soldiers and temple guards. And on top of that, they came with lanterns, they came with torches, and they came with weapons. Why? Why did they have to come armed to the teeth to arrest Jesus? Well, you remember they'd tried before to arrest Jesus. There was a time when they'd taken him out of the temple and taken him to a brow of a hill. They wanted to cast him down, and it says, but he, passing through the midst, went on his way. There was another time when the temple guards were sent out and told to arrest him, and they came back empty-handed, and the authorities said, well, where is he? Why have you failed? And they said, never man spoke like this man. But on top of that, this time they got an informer, Judas. And they'd invested good money, 30 pieces of silver. It's got to succeed this time. And so they come with what Matthew calls a multitude to arrest him. Look at verses 5, 6 and 7. And as you look at it, if you've got an AV, authorized version, you'll see that in each of those verses, Jesus says, I am he, but he is in italics. And that means, and if you know any Greek, you can have a look at it when you get home, that word he is not there in the original Greek. Jesus says to them, I am. So let's look at verse 6 in particular. As soon as then, as he had said unto them, I am, they went backwards and fell to the ground. He said to them, I am. And they went backwards and they fell to the ground. That little phrase, I am, is a most significant phrase. And if you look at John chapter 8 and verse 58, you'll find that it's cropped up before. Jesus is talking about Abraham. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And it originates way back in Exodus chapter 3. You'll probably remember Exodus chapter 3, when Moses is sent to the captive children of Israel, and he's worried that they won't recognize him and acknowledge him as the one who's been sent from God to bring them out of captivity. And in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13, Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent you. I am. Not I will be. Not I used to be. Not at the moment I am. In all eternity. The eternity of the past, the present, and the future. He is. I am. He says. And the soldiers, they fall backwards to the ground. As soon as he had said unto them, I am, they went backwards and fell to the ground. Do you remember in the other Gospels how it was when Peter drew his sword and struck off the temple servant's ear that Jesus said, don't you think that I can summon 12 legions of angels? He wasn't without power here. He was very much in charge. He says to them, I am. And they fall to the ground. Look at verse 8. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. He's giving instructions. He's telling them, take me. And for the first time in his whole life, his whole human life, he was in the hands of his captors. Why? Why was this? Why did he allow this to happen? Love in action. These things must happen. The cup which the Father has given him, he has to drink it. And so his instructions from his position of power, he's told them, I am. His instructions are, take me. Take me. He didn't need to be there. But you see, God so loved the world that he gave his Son. This is the moment when the giving begins. This is the moment when it's all going to start. And when it says God so loved the world, that includes the soldiers. Isn't that amazing? He loved the world. So he loved the soldiers. Isn't that amazing? Do you remember, I think it's in Matthew, when Jesus is crucified and he yields up his spirit. The centurion says, truly, this was the Son of God. And yet we don't hear of a single soldier being converted. Hard hearts. Oh, they've done many executions before. This is just another one. They were used to it. You, I, would cringe if we saw a crucifixion. The agony of it. But they'd seen it all before. Their hearts were hard. So let me say, as we finish talking about the soldiers, let me say to you, if you're not a Christian this morning, beware of a hard heart. You know, every time the gospel is spoken about, and you shrug your shoulders, I'm too busy, I'm not interested, your heart becomes that much harder. I think most of you know that Pam and I were brought up in Africa, and we weren't used to wearing shoes. And it was very difficult when we came back to this country. We didn't want to wear shoes. The soles of our feet were so hard, they might as well be made of leather. And that's what happens to the heart as you continually refuse the gospel. Not one of these soldiers, with all the privileges they had, the centurion himself declaring this was the Son of God, not one of them were saved. The hard heart. Don't develop a hard heart by continually refusing the gospel. Let me turn now, secondly, to Judas. Look at the end of verse 5. Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Stood with who? Well, the soldiers, verse 3. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers, here he is. He stands with this multitude of people come to arrest God's Son. Just a few hours earlier, he'd been at communion. Isn't that amazing? He'd gone from communion to standing with the world, standing with the soldiers. And Jesus knew that this was going to happen. Do you remember during the communion service earlier in the Gospel of John, Jesus speaks about the one who dips in that communal pot of porridge or whatever. Says it, one of you is going to betray me. And he knew. And he spoke to Judas as Judas slunk out of that communion service. And then in John 17, that high priestly prayer there in verse 12, Jesus says, while I was with them, speaking of the disciples, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. None of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled, that the promise that John 3:16 might be fulfilled. Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. Why? Why did he allow it to happen? John 3:16. It had to. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish. And you know, up and down this country today, there will be people who will go to communion, and tomorrow and the rest of the week, they'll go out and stand with the world. And they'll be indistinguishable from the world. And there'll be people perhaps who don't go to communion, but they go to church. Seemingly good living Christian people. And down through the week, they'll stand with the world. But you know, even Judas could have been saved. Because God so loved the world. No exceptions. All he had to do was to seek forgiveness. But he wouldn't. I wonder, as you think about yourself, do you detect hypocrisy in yourself? Do you detect something of a Judas in yourself? Yes, I go to Witten Chapel on a Sunday. It's great there. And they don't know what I do during the week. They don't see me with my friends at home, at work, at school, at play. Remember how Judas ended. And beware of hypocrisy. Let me go to the disciples thirdly. In John chapter 16 and verse 32. Behold, says Jesus, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. They fled. Every one of them. Matthew 25 verse 56 tells us the same. It says, they all, the word all is there, emphasizing, every one of them fled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled, it says. But notice something. Judas had a multitude of soldiers, Roman and temple guards. How was it they could all get away? They come with weapons and they come with torches and firebrands. How was it that they could all get away? It sounds rather surprising. Let me take you back to verse 8. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. I said earlier, he was very much in charge. He's given them instructions. He's saying, take me, but let them go. And this band of soldiers are obedient. They take them and let them go. In the moment when Jesus for the first time is putting himself under the authority, under the prisonership of his enemies, he's thinking of the disciples. He's watching over them, providing for them. Isn't that amazing? But you see, God so loved the world. This was driving this whole episode. God so loved even these fearful, fickle disciples. God so loved. And here we see him watching over the disciples. Love in action. Another aspect of what Jesus is doing here in this passage. In John, in our passage, verse 9, it says that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. This attention to detail. And again, you get that back in chapter 17 and verse 12 in the high priestly prayer. Again, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy word. These that thou gavest me have kept. None of them is lost, but the son of perdition. Jesus is as good as his word. He's watching over his disciples at this very moment when he's being taken into custody. And you know, we're very often like the disciples, aren't we? They all fled. We're fickle. We let him down. And yet, the amazing thing is that he has patience. And he cares for us. Like he did the disciples who all fled. But he was protecting them. In their moment of weakness, he allowed them to flee. It was his doing that they could go. That's an encouragement for us as we feel so often that we are failures. We let him down. But he still watches over us, like he did those disciples. I want to come fourthly and finally to Peter. Look at the beginning of verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. There's a big debate about who the other disciple was. We don't need to worry about that. Let's focus on Simon Peter. What a tussle went on inside Simon Peter. Head versus heart. One moment one way, facing one way. Next moment he's facing another way. You read at greater length in the Gospel of Matthew the way in which Jesus had predicted that they would all be offended because of him one day. And the disciples were upset about this. And Peter, of course, particularly is quite vocal. And in chapter 26 and verse 31, then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. And we find that Peter says, well, I won't. Verse 33. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will not I be offended. And verse 34, Jesus said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And in our passage in verses 17 to 27, we've seen how that unfolds, how he does deny the Lord. Yet this was the Peter who drew his sword. He was ready for a battle there in the garden. He was cutting off the high priest's servant's ear before you could say anything. He was there. And now, here he is, denying. He was with the disciples when they all fled. Matthew tells us very clearly that they all fled. But he and this other disciple, they turned back. Always changing direction is Peter. So fearful, so in such a turmoil. Notice something else in verse 18. And the servants and officers stood there, this is by the fire, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. And you remember how Judas stood with the soldiers when they came to arrest Jesus. Now here's Peter. Yes, one moment bold. He's gone into the hall of judgment. But now he's quaking a bit. And he's standing with them. incognito at the fire, all the servants and the guards there, and he's in amongst them. He doesn't want to be known. And at first sight you say, just like Judas. But you all know how the Gospel of John unfolds. You know, after the resurrection, how Jesus said to Peter, do you love me? Three times. Because Peter had three times denied him. And each time Jesus says, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. There's a work that even the Peters of this world can do. Even those who, like Peter, are in such a turmoil, so often make mistakes, but well-intentioned, loving the Saviour. There's a work for Jesus, even they can do. So that's an encouragement to us. And it just leaves us with this question. As we've looked at these four cases, what does it say to me, to you, about your own situation? Are you like the soldiers, busily developing a hard heart so that it gets easier and easier to turn your back upon the gospel, that free offer, whosoever believeth on me shall not perish? A free offer. But it gets easier and easier as time goes on to say, not for me. I'm busy. I'm not interested. I've got other problems. You like the soldier. Or maybe you like Judas. At communion, at church, but standing with the world and the rest of week. Or maybe like the disciples, sometimes fearful, fleeing. And yet, we have this consolation that in his moment of trial, the Lord was watching over these fearful disciples. Or maybe you're like Peter, often making mistakes, but a good heart. And the Lord can use people like that as he used Peter. So you see, the tremendous love, the amazing love that shines through this passage. God so loved all mankind. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's all pray. Our Father, as we bow before thee, we thank thee for the scriptures. And we thank thee as we delve into them for what it shows us of thy great love for poor sinners such as we are. With all our faults, with all our failures, we need thee. Oh, we need thee. So, Father, wherever we stand, whatever likeness we have to any of these characters that we've been talking about, meet with us, do us good. Draw us to thyself, we pray, in our Saviour's name. Amen. Turn to our hymn books. Hymn number 618. Lord Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the pleasures of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Saviour art thou. If ever I loved thee, Lord Jesus, 'tis now. Don't sing it if you can't sing the words. 618. I say, when the death dew lies cold on my brow, If ever I love thee, Lord Jesus, 'tis now. In mansions of glory, endless delight, I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright. I'll sing with a glittering crown on my prow. If ever I love thee, Lord Jesus, 'tis now. O Father, that it might be true of each one of us, that we love thee with an everlasting love. O Father, we pray for each other now as we bow before thee, that we might each one of us be right with thee and be walking with thee, that the Lord Jesus might be glorified in and through us. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us and abide with us evermore. Amen.